Last week, in our sermon on Psalm 4, I opened by discussing how difficult it can be at times to fall asleep. Falling asleep can be quite difficult when there's lots on our minds, with anxieties overwhelm us. And it was interesting how just last week I was struggling to fall asleep, thinking about many things that were on my mind. I said to a friend, if only there was a psalm that talked about what it would look like to fall asleep with trust in the Lord. Well, the opposite can also be true. The opposite of falling asleep is waking up. Sometimes falling asleep is challenging, but also waking up can be challenging when we feel the despair of our own lives. Perhaps the problem for you isn't sleeping, because sleeping is the one time of day that you don't have to face your problems. Maybe it's not the night that you fear, but the morning when you have to face the music of your own despair and situation. You ever just sometimes wake up and the first thing that comes to mind is, when can I go back to bed again? Maybe you've had the experience of having one of the worst days of your life. It could be a tragic loss, disappointment, and anything maybe that threw your life into an immediate despair. Your circumstances were not the same just a moment's prior. So just a few moments, your situation drastically changed. You go to bed, you wake up the next day, and maybe the thing that comes to mind is, did that really happen? Or was that just a nightmare? Only to realize after a few moments that, no, that is a new reality. Your situation is that challenging, and you want to crawl back into bed, turn the lights out, shut the blinds, and ignore the rest of the world. We can feel the despair of our situations. What situation would you find in your life now to be one of despair? Some of us will answer that question in the present tense. My life is in despair now over these circumstances. Others of us might, through the lens of history, look back and say, hey, I can see how I was in despair then. Others might even look at 2024 and wonder what kind of, and be a little bit nervous about the despair 2024 could bring. Well, in our series, a brief series in the Psalms right now, most of these Psalms have the backdrop of a despair of life that David was in for some moments, for a season. This is the despair that David had with the conflict with his son Absalom. If you're not familiar with that conflict, you're not familiar with those stories, go back to 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18 and read them. Remember, Absalom is David's own son, and Absalom had essentially caused a civil war in Israel. He was usurping the authority and the power of his father, God's anointed, and Absalom and his conspirators rebelled against David. And the situation got so bad that David had to leave Jerusalem. In the description in 2 Samuel chapter 15 of that exodus is devastating. 2 Samuel 15 verse 30 says, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. This is a guy who's saying, they're coming to kill you. Leave now. He doesn't even have shoes for his feet. And David and his companions, all they can do is cry on their way up the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. I have to imagine the next day when David woke up and he wasn't in his palace in Jerusalem, but he was out on the run, that he would have thought something similar that we would. Did that just happen? Is this all real? Can I simply go back to bed and ignore these problems? See, when we read a psalm like this and we read it through the lens of our own despair, we can see this as a model for our own prayer life. It's a good reminder as we see these connections between morning and evening, waking and sleeping. What a good habit it would be, what a good ritual it would be for us as God's people to read a psalm in the morning and a psalm in the evening. Maybe while you brush your teeth or get ready for bed, that you're just having God's word on your heart and you're praying through the themes of these psalms, because David's experience is at one level our experience, especially as we face opposition. And when our lives are in despair, we need to wonder, where do we go? In the midst of our despair, where do we go? But what we find that is true in Psalm 5 this morning is that in your despair, take refuge in the Lord. In your despair, take refuge in the Lord. If you would, go ahead and stand as I read the entirety of Psalm 5 for us this morning. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. This is God's word. You may be seated. So remember, our main idea is that in your despair, in our despair, we take refuge in the Lord. And as we walk through Psalm 5, I think we'll see this again as a model of prayer for our own lives. And in our 3 points, we'll notice in the introduction how we can go to the Lord in our despair, how we're invited to go to Him. He receives us even when we don't have words to pray. And then the final 2 points are a bit of a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. In the sinners versus the faithful. And we'll see that those are what compels, those truths compel David to make bold requests in the midst of his despair, in the midst of his opposition, in the midst of his challenge. Where do you go in your despair, friends? And I hope and pray that through Psalm 5, we'll find the truth of God, that we can go to him and find refuge. So why can we go? Well, first, we can go to the Lord and we can take our cries to the God who hears. We take our cries to the God who hears. Look again at verse 1. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for I pray, for to you do I pray. David's introduction gives a type of progression of emotion. Look at this. He says, first, give ear to my words. This means to listen closely. Sometimes when we're at our lowest, we can't quite yell out. Remember in Psalm 4, it begins with, answer me when I call. There's this bit of urgency that comes out in the tone and the inflection maybe of David's voice. But here he's saying, just give ear to my words. Come, listen close. It doesn't get rid of David's urgency. There's an urgency in both. But one of those you can feel just the depths of his despair, how low he is, and he can maybe but whisper. So, Lord, come listen to me. He says, consider my groaning. Have you ever been so sick or hurt that you can't say anything, you can but groan? See, what's so wonderful about the Lord is that we can go to him with our groans when we don't have words. One commentator said that this is kind of similar to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. Remember when Hannah is praying and Eli mistakes her for a drunk woman because she's speaking things, but there's something about her body, there's something about the tone of her voice that communicates. There's something more than just words she's speaking. God hears our groans. He goes on to say, give attention to the sound of my cry. David can but groan and cry before the Lord. He is clearly in despair. Sometimes our words are not enough to adequately communicate the depths of our challenges. But friends, when we don't have words to pray, when we have nothing to say, when we're at a loss, David reminds us that we can just sit before the Lord and he hears our groaning and our cries. See, one of the remarkable realities of a vibrant relationship with God is that we don't have to come to him with some kind of formulaic prayer for him to hear us. Yes, the Bible gives models of prayer. We've sang a version of the Lord's Prayer this morning. It's helpful to have rituals that place God's word deep into our hearts, whether through memorization or rituals that just give us a discipline of memorization so that we know God's word, or even the patterns that we communicate here on a Sunday morning that are relatively routine. Those rituals help create in us a heart that rests in Jesus. But there's a difference between rituals that lead to relationship and ritualism that's a form of magic. See, ritualism is where we think, if I pray this specific prayer like 8 times a day, then God will really hear me. If I light this candle at the right time and say the right words at that right time, well, then God will really answer me. No, that's ritualism, and that's magic. Rituals, though, of memorization, of discipline, that place God's word deep into our heart, that gives us a model to pray. And one of the reminders is that in relationships, sometimes we don't have to have the words to say. We simply just need to be present with people. Think about your closest friend, spouse, family member. There's times that merely just being in the same room with that person, you're able to communicate the depths of emotion, that you don't even need to say anything, but I know what you're thinking. That sometimes just being present together communicates more than what words can say. Friends, a vibrant relationship with Jesus is similar here. For we have a text like Romans 8:27 that says this: likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When we don't have words, we can simply groan and cry. And the Lord knows us. He hears us in our relationship with him. And notice who David addresses these prayers to. He says in verse 2, to my King and my God, to you do I pray. Who among us would go to a king and simply sit before him and groan? It'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? But Tim Keller helps us here. He says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And we have that kind of access. See, similarly, the one who expects a king to answer them when they groan is the king's child. When the king's child comes before the king and can do nothing but cry out of hurt, can cry out of pain, can groan in their weaknesses, can groan in their despair, that reveals that the child has a relationship with the king. Brothers and sisters, do we have that kind of vibrant relationship with God where we know that we can but groan before him and he answers us, that he hears us, he hears our cry? And when you feel like you can't take enough, when you feel like you're done with it all and life just continues to pile on top of each other, all the more reason to go to the Lord, the King of the universe, who also just happens to be your Father if you have faith in Jesus, and cry and groan before him. The introduction closes with a type of confession of trust when he says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. This is essentially David waking up and saying, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to prepare a sacrifice for you, or make my request boldly before you and watch. The NIV says, wait expectantly. Brothers and sisters, when you feel like there's nothing else you can do, it's outside of your hands and resources, you can wait and watch the Lord to work. Do you believe he's that kind of powerful God? Could it be that the helplessness revealed in our despair is just what we need to rely on the protection of the King? Could it reveal when we come to the end of ourselves and have nowhere else to turn, that that's the time that we trust God and watch? What if we began our prayers that way? Said, Lord, I'm simply going to watch you work. Provide that answer for me. David goes to the Lord in his despair. He goes to the Lord with his cries and his concerns, but then he makes bold requests in light of the contrast we see between the sinners and the righteous. David's despair is due to the reality that he has real enemies. He's on the run. And the Psalms don't ignore our situation. The Psalms come right into our situation where we have enemies and oppression as well. And these are reminders for how we can pray too. So we see these two contrasting truths that give us reasons for why we go to the Lord to find refuge. The first reason, our second point, is that sinners fall before the Lord, but God's love carries the faithful. Sinners fall before the Lord, but God's love carries the faithful. Look at verse 4. David writes, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." See, here we see the connection between a high view of God and a robust and bold prayer life. Knowing the character of God leads us to pray in light of his attributes. For any of you who may have felt our Christmas series to be a bit heady or theological, well, here's where this leads to, the devotion that comes from the doctrine. A high view of God, knowing who he is and his sovereignty and his power and his unchangeableness and his glory, leads us to pray bold prayers before him. A high view of God should lead to a right worship of God. Right theology should always lead to right doxology or worship, and David models that for us here today. In verses 4 through 6, we see how God's holiness leads to the ruin of evildoers, and he reminds the Lord of his character. God's moral purity leads to the fall of those who boast, and David confesses in his prayer, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." You remember our sermon on God's holiness, that God is morally pure in all that he does and all that he is. And if that's the case, then God delights in what is pure. He doesn't delight in wickedness. He delights in what is right and pure. Imagine going to make a plea before a corrupt judge, a judge you knew was corrupt. In any mafia movie, oftentimes it'll come up that the mafia boss has the judges, or the politicians, but the judges in his pocket. And if you know that to be the case, if you know that the judge is merely on the payroll of the mafia boss, well, then you're not going to expect a right decision when you bring a bold request before his presence. But if you know that that judge has integrity, if you know that judge is built on truth, if you know that judge is a morally righteous person, then you can make your request boldly. So because God is holy and does not delight in wickedness, David goes to him in light of his request. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. And he says, those who boast will not stand before you. Think about what it means to boast. Boasting is standing up on your own pedestal. It's asserting yourself over others. It's boasting of your own accomplishments. It's putting your trophies out to say, "Look at me, God. I have a box of trophies somewhere at my parents' house collecting dust. Did you know that I won the junior showmanship for hogs, showing hogs in Ashland County?" Thanks. Not what I expected. I have a few wrestling trophies, in fact, even though I ended up playing basketball. I have some trophies. I have a me wall in my office, as one person calls it. It's got all my diplomas on it. I'm proud of those diplomas. Took a lot of hard work. But if I were to take those trophies and those diplomas before the Lord and say, "You see how great I am, God? How do you think those would measure up?" Think about Genesis 11 when they're building the Tower of Babel. Remember what they say? "Let us make a name for ourselves." What many towers of Babel do we build in our own hearts? Where we try to say, "God, look at me." See, the boastful will not stand before the Lord. He'll wipe them out. God destroys those who speak lies. He detests the bloodthirsty. These are vivid ways of describing God's character and the type of wickedness that he hates. But notice that God doesn't just hate the wicked acts. He hates the wicked. He hates not just the sin committed, but the sinners. You see that in verse 5? The boastful shall not stand before you. You hate all evildoers. How do we combine that with a modern mantra that I've said, that many would say, and be well-meaning with, but God loves the sinner but hates the sin? I know what we're trying to do there. We're trying to maintain the tension between God's absolute holiness and yet his love for the world that's described in the scripture as well. And yet we need to be more precise with that statement, because if we're not careful when we say that statement of God loves the sinner and hates the sin, we can subtly communicate that God's okay with just a little bit of sin. We can subtly say that God is only concerned about what you do, but not who you are. It's not sinners who stand under, or it's not sin that stands under God's judgment, but sinners. These are difficult truths, and we need to be reminded by what the whole rest of the Bible talks about related to God's love. And yet the reality is that all evildoers are hated by God under his wrath and judgment. And when we struggle with this, it can often reveal that we don't have a high enough view of God nor a weighty enough view of sin. But God's holiness leads him to hate or judge the evildoers, and his love then leads him to protect his people. Look at verse 7. But I, in contrast to the wicked, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. See, in contrast to the wicked or the boastful, the evildoers who try to usurp God's authority to stand up on their own, it is God's love that allows those who were sinners to dwell with him. God's love is what carries the faithful. Rather than being cast out of his presence, the faithful dwell with God. They're brought before his holy temple. They praise him and worship him. Think of how glorious that first line of verse 7 is. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. See, this is salvation by grace, not by works. The Bible tells us over and over that God is love, and this is a theology that leads to devotion as well. God's love is the basis for our salvation. If it wasn't for God's loving mercy, we would have no place. If for those who boast trying to stand on their own, there's no place. God casts them out. He judges them. But for those who entrust themselves, who find refuge in the Lord, who is love, they are the ones who dwell in God's holy temple. As I read this passage over and over this week and prepared for this sermon, it took me several days to finally think, you know what, Hess? You're really more part of the wicked than you are the righteous. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us read Psalm 5 and immediately associated ourselves with the righteous rather than the wicked? But see, the reality, the truth of the Bible is that before we're ever part of the righteous, we're first part of the wicked. And for us to boast in our own good works, for us to boast in our own righteousness, for us to put our trophies or diplomas before the Lord and say, look at how great I am, Lord, he cast those out. But for those who have been saved by God's loving mercy, those are the ones who are protected, who have found refuge in Jesus. This is why Titus chapter 3 can be our own testimony. Paul writes to Titus, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Sounds a whole lot like the boastful, like those who rebel against God. But then verse 4 sounds a lot like those who trust in the abundance of his steadfast love. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. See, the one who is saved by grace doesn't boast in his own work, but bows down in worship. See, do you notice the posture change between the person who trusts in the Lord and is protected by God's abundant love versus the one who boasts? Earlier, the one who boasts is trying to stand on his own merits, is trying to stand on his own and make a name for himself. But the one who trusts in God, who is protected by the abundance of God's steadfast love, notice his posture. He bows down and worships. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you, David writes. See, the person who understands that they're saved by grace, friends, let me be really clear. The only way to rightly worship God is to know that you're saved by grace, not by words. If you contribute anything to your salvation, then you have a reason to worship self. But if we don't contribute anything to our salvation, it's all a free gift of the Lord, received by faith, then we can rightly worship. Because we say, God, I'm so undeserving. I don't deserve to be in your presence, but it's only through your loving kindness that I am brought near. For God to love the wicked, through his love to give them new life by faith, all a gift of his grace, that leads to right worship and praise, knowing that we're protected. So David can pray in his despair, calling on God's loving kindness, knowing that he is safe and secure with him. He closes in verse 8 saying to lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. David knows I've been saved by grace and I'll only be kept by grace. Keep me on the path, Lord. These enemies distract me. They tempt me. It's easy for me to leave the path. Keep me my way straight before you. Protect me by your grace. He's asking for the Lord's help in the midst of his despair. Oftentimes when we're suffering, it can be the most navel-gazing we can ever be in our lives. We can be so focused on ourselves, sometimes rightly so, and we need to be reminded that we need God's help to protect us. That while we're so introspective, that we would not lose our way, to keep our heads down, but our eyes up. God, lead me in your righteousness. That contrast is what David's reminding the Lord of. He's reminding the Lord of his holiness, of his love, of his righteousness. And now those requests lead him, or those prayers of confession lead David now to make some bold requests. And we see some finality here between the sinners and the righteous as well. And we see the finality or the contrast between their speech or song. Our third point this morning is that sinners speak destruction, but the faithful sing to the Lord. The reason we can go to God in our despair and find refuge in him is that sinners speak destruction, but the faithful sing to the Lord. Look at verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Look at how the wicked and the sinners speak. It says that there is no truth in their mouth. They speak lies constantly. Says their throat is an open grave. This is a very vivid image. For any of us who have been to a graveside service, you have the casket and an open grave. And an open grave is merely waiting on a corpse. It's merely waiting on the casket to be received there. So when the wicked, when their throat is an open grave, it's essentially just saying, your end is destruction. Your end is waiting on the final death. Your end, it's promising the death that separates. They flatter with their tongue means that their words aren't used for anything meaningful except to flatter others. There's no substance in what they say. Paul uses this verse in Romans 3 to stack Old Testament texts on top of themselves to describe the wickedness of humanity, but not the wickedness, not just the wickedness in the world, but the wickedness in our hearts. He uses this verse to communicate how none is righteous. No, not one. This is Romans 3, verse 10. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Essentially, our mouths reveal our hearts. Our mouths reveal the wickedness that is in us. Our mouths reveal that they're more like snakes full of poison than life-giving vessels. And in light of that, David makes some bold requests in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. This is a bold request. And it seems to go against what Jesus taught in a place like the Sermon on the Mount when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why is David praying, essentially, that those who oppose him, his enemies, would go to hell? See, when we see these competing truths sometimes in the text, we need to realize that they're not competing. One is not more true than the other. We're walking the sharp edge of a knife here. Because to fall off on one side is to belittle God's justice, that hell and judgment is coming on all who continue to reject Jesus, all who rebel against God. The punishment, the wages of sin is death, and it is deserved to all outside of Christ. It is deserved on all of us, for there is no one righteous. And yet, God loves the world and sent his only Son to be a propitiation for all sin and sinners. But have we ever thought that the reality of eternal judgment is actually what makes it possible for us to love our enemies? The reality of eternal judgment is actually what makes it possible to love our enemies. This is what Paul essentially says in Romans chapter 12. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, the reality of eternal judgment helps us to love our enemies because we know that there is something worse than payback for them in this world. There is something better than immediate justice for us. See, the Psalms give language for dealing with our real hurt and pain. The Psalms give language for those of us who have been abused. The Psalms give language for those of us who have experienced real personal struggle and destruction from enemies, those who oppose us, those who manipulate us, those who oppose the gospel. The Psalms give language to real injustice in our world, to laws that do not reflect God's character and holiness. So we can pray in the same breath, God, will you send them to destruction? And yet will you save them by your grace? We can sit across from those who have abused us and say, you will get what's coming to you, and Jesus died for you too. Because this is the gospel. The glory of what Jesus has done for us on the cross allows us to know that sin has been defeated, that judgment has been wrought on him, and that all who take refuge in the Lord will find him to be their strength. It doesn't need to end with those who are on the outsides of rebellion. It needs to, the rest of the story is in verse 11. But all who take refuge in the Lord, or all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. See, for all those who turn from their sin and repentance and place their faith in Jesus Christ, you won't spend your days lying with your mouths, but singing God's praises. You won't spend your days exalting your righteousness, but singing and exalting in God's righteousness. Your throat will not be an open grave waiting for a corpse, but you will be brought into the presence of God to everlasting life. And those who take refuge in the Lord are covered as with a shield. Why can we love our enemies and knowing that God will be just to punish the wrongdoers and save those who have taken refuge in him is because we fear the one, we don't fear the one who can destroy merely the body only. When you're being oppressed in the rest of your life, when you feel the opposition of the world, what can they do? Kill us? What can they do? Take our lives? We don't fear the one who destroys just body. We fear the one who can send body and soul to judgment. And if we have found refuge in the Lord, then we are secure with him. And in the midst of our despair, we go to the Lord, knowing that Jesus is the true righteous one who lived all these ways for us so that through faith in him, we're secure. Think of how Jesus lived this psalm. David starts in his cries. Jesus, in his despair and agony, wept tears of blood in that garden. David felt opposition. He was lied about. Jesus was convicted in a court when those who sent him to the cross knew he was an innocent man. Pilate wanted to let him go, but Pilate rather would have wanted to satisfy the crowd rather than do something that was just. When Jesus was on the cross, he was insulted. He was said, "Hail, King of the Jews." He was said, "He healed others. Why can't he heal himself?" And yet Jesus still looked on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friends, if Jesus found refuge and the Lord in the midst of his despair, then we find refuge in the Lord in the midst of our faith and trust in Christ. Peter tells us, "For this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continue entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Brothers and sisters, we can go from being an enemy of God to the wicked to being those who find refuge and strength in Christ. And in the midst of our despair, we find our refuge and hope in him, knowing that we are protected by his shield because he was the one who took the arrows that were coming for us. He was the one who paid our debt in our place so that we can find refuge in him. Back in college, I read a book and watched a movie called The End of the Spear. Maybe you're familiar with it. Part of the story is from 1956 when five missionaries were killed by the Wadani tribe. And the very tribe that they were trying to reach with the gospel, Nate Saint and Jim Elliott were two of those missionaries that were killed then. But their families would have had every reason, every natural reason to leave that work. And yet those families found refuge in the Lord in the midst of their despair. And they maintain contact with the very people who killed their family. And one of the glorious miracles of the gospel is the very men, some of the very men who killed those missionaries, repented of their sin, place their faith in Jesus. Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, talked about how when he went to live among that tribe, those men expected him to avenge his father's death. But there was no need to avenge his father's death because his father's death had already been avenged in the person of Christ. So that he could know that if those men continued to reject the Lord, they would get what was coming. But the glory of the gospel is that there was good news for those enemies too. And brothers and sisters, when we find our refuge in Jesus in the midst of our despair, the gospel demonstrates how we have so much glory and hope and wonder that no one can take away from us. And that we will use our mouths to ever sing his praises, to ever exalt his name, because we know that we have refuge in him. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you are one who receives us by grace. We're grateful to know that midst of the opposition that we face, we know that you are the sovereign and holy one, and we come to you in light of your sovereign and strong power. We ask that you would intervene in our circumstances, and for all that oppresses us, we pray that it would be cast off. For all of our enemies, Lord, we pray that they would fall by their own counsels, that the end of themselves would be revealed. And Lord, in the same breath, we pray that when they come to the end of themselves, would they trust you, Jesus, the one who lived and died for them. God, I pray that we as your people would have great hope in your name, knowing that you are the exalted one, that we would ever sing your praises because of the glory that you've demonstrated in your death and resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.